How you doing? It's great to see you. For those of you who might be a guest with us, my name is Brandon, and if I have not said that yet, I'm one of the pastors here. I am also going to be making a cake at some point during this message, so just let me get this a little closer here. I want to let you know a couple of things before we get into the message today. First is, at the very end of the service, we're going to be taking communion together at the very end. But if you did not get a communion cup when you came in, would you raise your hand so that our ushers can bring one to you? Anybody need one? We got one up front over here. Wow, again, great coverage. Good job, guys. Second, I hope you'll mark your calendars for a night of for an evening of Thanksgiving and prayer right here. It's going to be right here on Sunday evening, November 23rd. That night, we'll pray for each other. We'll worship together as a part of the Thanksgiving week, so I hope you'll plan to be a part of that. I also want to give you a quick but potent giving update as we are near the end of the year. To that end, I would love for you either today or tomorrow to go to gcc.org/highlights, and you'll see that our team has put together just an overview of some of the amazing things, beautiful things that God has done in and through our church to this point in the year. It is really awesome as people who give to see the tangible results of how God uses all that we give to make joyful disciples of Jesus. And I want you to know, as we approach the end of the calendar year, not our fiscal year, that's not important, that we are at 97% of projected giving, which is great, awesome, super grateful. It does mean that we are $64,000 short of projected giving, so I just need one of you to write one $64,000 check. Just get that done. No, but I do want you to be aware so that as you think about how you're going to give at the end of the year, you can ask the Lord how he might want your family to worship him through your generosity in that way. Today, we are going to continue in our series Like No Other. Y'all ready? Raise your hand if you're ready to continue in our series Like No Other. Great. Again, good coverage. We are walking through the book of Hebrews. Last week, if you were here, our senior pastor, Doug, taught one of the most difficult passages of the Bible. And I'm so grateful he did that. And now I get this one. Because right after last week's passage, one of the most difficult in the Bible, is this week's passage, one of the most beautiful in the Bible. Because today we are going to see that Jesus gives hope like no other. Hope like no other. First, though, let's start with a picture of a novice swimmer. That's some cuteness. That's my daughter, Dewey. I think she was 6 years old in that picture. And at this point in her life, she was learning to swim, but certainly had not yet mastered it. And as she was learning to swim, we were in California in Newport Beach at a friend's house using their pool with them. And some of you have actually heard this story before because it's in one of my wife's books. For the rest of you, I'm happy to share it with you. Dewey asked me a series of questions in that pool party that day. Daddy, can I go in the deep end? I said, I don't know, love. I'm not sure you're ready for that yet. They had a hot tub. Those things get a little choppy. She said, can I get in the hot tub? I said, I don't know, love. That gets pretty choppy in there. A few minutes later, she said, Daddy, I'm going to do a twirl. I said, I don't know, love. I'm not sure you're ready for that yet. A few minutes later, she said, Daddy, watch me do a trick. Beauty, please be careful. You're not really sure how to swim yet. And finally, my friend next to me said, bro, calm down. She's wearing a life vest. And she was. She never got in the pool at that point without a life vest. So in spite of my worry and my helicopter pool parenting, Dewey couldn't sink. Doesn't matter how deep the pool is, Dewey can't sink. Doesn't matter how choppy it gets, Dewey can't sink. It doesn't matter if she can't quite perfectly execute her water twirl, or even if a sister smashes into her in the pool, Dewey has a life vest, so Dewey can't sink. Dewey floats. And that is what we are after for our hearts in our Hebrews text. Today, the author of Hebrews is going to give us a vast encouragement of knowing that we have in Jesus a hope that cannot sink. We have a sure confidence. We have something that can't be taken away. And the question before us is, do we live like we have that hope? Man, do you have a real hope that keeps your soul buoyed in the dark days? Do you have anything in your life that supports your joy when you find yourself in the deep end of life? Do you have a supernatural constant that is moves you forward in the kingdom of God in this often difficult world? Because that is what Jesus is for those who trust in him. And the passage that was just read for us, in that passage we see four things that we have in Jesus that will help you live in light of true hope. The first is this: we have an anchor. Last week, the writer of Hebrews told us, don't go back to the things that don't actually have the power to save, right? It's essentially saying, don't go back to utterly hopeless things. The message of the Bible is that there is only one sure anchor for this life and the next. We see it in verses 19 and 20 of Hebrews chapter 6. Let me read this for us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Hebrews here is giving us a strong image of the steadfastness of the source of our salvation. So we'll reflect on this more in a moment. But in Jesus, through his death and resurrection, he became the personal securer of our salvation. He is the reason why we have any kind of safety at all. He's the reason why we have any kind of hope at all. And what these verses are saying is that we have an anchor that has entered in behind the curtain. It says Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. So Jesus, the anchor of our salvation through his work on the cross, is what makes saving faith possible. And he has gone as a forerunner beyond the curtain, or that means into the presence of God, into the glory of God, into the heaven of God. So this is a really powerful image that Hebrews is giving us, because it's reflecting on how ships were actually used back in the times when the book of Hebrews was written. So the image here is of a ship moving into the safety of the harbor, but it can't get there yet. The sandbar, maybe the water's too low, there's a sandbar. So what would happen at that time is a rowboat would row over the sandbar, take the anchor from that ship into the boat, row over the sandbar, and set the anchor into the safety of the harbor. The anchor went in first, securing the boat in a place of safety so that when the storm died down or when the waters rose, that boat that had its anchor placed already securely ahead could then sail the rest of the way safely home. Does that make sense? That made sense to two people. Anybody else? That makes sense? Okay, great. Great. God's word is saying that this is what the finished work of Jesus does for those who place their trust in him. He's already gone through the storm. He's already crossed the sandbar. He's already gone into the presence of God, and he's our anchor. And so now we simply wait for the storms to end. We wait for the waters to rise, because our anchor is already in the harbor, sure and steadfast, the writer of Hebrews says. This picture is teaching us that because Jesus is not only a perfect anchor, but also the one who is sovereign over the seas and storms and sovereign over the boats and ships and sandbars and tides and on, sovereign over all of eternity itself, we then can have no doubt that where he already is where we will someday be, right? Last Sunday, my family was not here. We were at this huge church in Oklahoma City because my wife was speaking at their women's event that night. We pulled into this enormous parking lot crammed with cars mere moments before the service started. I wasn't worried at all, because I knew they had saved us seats. So many people. We walked into this big auditorium. I think every seat on the floor of this auditorium was filled, except for the 6 seats that said reserved for the Hilltop Idols. The director of their women's ministry had gone ahead as a forerunner and saved us seats. I did that in this service. Did you guys obey the signs? Did everybody see signs? I bet that some people in the last service may have moved them. I came last night by myself in this scary place, dark at night. And I taped reserved signs to 5 chairs in the chapel and 5 chairs in here. And I will say in the chapel, they kept the signs, but they moved them away from their favorite seats. Signs look like this. This seat is reserved. Reserved! What a thing to realize that this is what Jesus Christ has done for you if you have placed your faith in Him for salvation. He has already gone ahead and saved you a seat in everlasting life. He is the anchor who has already passed through the veil, already into the harbor of heaven. Christian, do you need a hope for all the seasons of this life? You have one in Hebrews 6:19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. We have a sure anchor. And number two, we have a beautiful expectation. I can't wait to teach you this point. What a gift. So what I want you to see next is that the reality of the anchor and the surety of our future will impact the way that we think and live today. Look at verse 18 going into 19, which we just read. We who have fled for refuge might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of our soul. So this is such good news. This passage not only has an image for us, an anchor, but it has a word for us, and that word is hope. And the New Testament word for hope can change your life. The New Testament hope for word for word for hope did change my life. It's used multiple times in the New Testament, and it is the Greek word elpis, E-L-P-I-S. It's my favorite word in the Bible because of how God has used it in my heart and mind. And it simply means the expectation of good. The expectation of good. And before I even teach it, I want to lovingly ask you right now, do you have an expectation of good from God? Change your life. Because ultimately, how could we not? Our anchor's already in the harbor. The forerunner's already beyond the veil. So this really functions much like, you'll remember, the Sabbath rest that we looked at a few weeks ago in Hebrews. This is a future hope that is also a present hope. Because guys, we know how this is going to end. The anchor's in the harbor. The forerunner's behind the veil. For the Christian, everything ends in victory. It ends in peace forever. It ends, the Bible says, in joy unspeakable and full of glory. If we believe in what is already anchored through the work of Jesus, how could that not change everything about our expectations from Him between now and then? One of the most famous preachers who ever lived was named Jonathan Edwards. And what an anointed preacher, one of the most brilliant theologians that's ever lived. His most famous sermon is super intense. It's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And that is true. On the opposite side of the coin, theologically, his second most famous sermon he ever wrote was his first, and that was called Christian Happiness. Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, Christian Happiness. He died like 300 years ago, so he can't be here. So I'm going to read you the 3 points from his very first sermon. And this is the situation for those who place their trust in Christ. Our good things cannot be taken away. Our bad things will work for good. And the best things are yet to come. That's not mine. What a situation. Christian. Your good things can't be taken away. Bad things will work for good. The best things are yet to come. So the Christian hope means that the best things are yet to come because the anchor is already in the harbor, because the forerunner is already in the heavens. And Christian hope means that all of our bad works together to become good because he promised to do that. Of course, in light of what he's doing, he says in Romans 8, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, right? Now, that doesn't mean all things are good. Let's be real honest about that. Of course not everything is good. This is a broken world. This is a sinful world. I talked with two families this week in our church who are dealing with cancer. Some things in life are just horrible. But even the bad things in our lives are all in the all-powerful hands of a gracious God who has told us to expect good. So I realized this week that thinking about Christian hope is like making a cake. I should have pre-opened this. I'm about to embarrass myself. Also, I've covered in cake mix at this point by the third service. Wrong color shirt for this illustration. I'm learning. So we're going to make a cake mix real quick. I don't know if you have ever tasted cake mix by itself. Won't be measuring, by the way. That has a kick to it. Whew! And I need some of this water. Previous services were really concerned when I then poured water into the cake. And I'm not cooking this. Nobody's eating this. We're just putting the ingredients of the cake into the bowl. You get the idea. So water goes in. Hey, I'm not going to drink vegetable oil. I promise you that. Who wants to drink vegetable oil? It's going in. Man, let's make a cake. You know what else goes in a cake? Broken, raw eggs. Now, who wants broken raw eggs? That's a big no thank you for most people. It's going in the cake, right? It actually becomes good in the context of the cake, doesn't it? What I want you to see is that not every ingredient is pleasant. But the expectation of good, the heart of Christian hope says that we can trust in the one who turns bitter into sweet. You will have storms. You will have loss. You will have brokenness and disappointment, but it's going into the bowl. And because of the goodness of the baker, you know what's going to come out? A perfect cake is coming out of the oven. That's all he does. He's making the cake. Get this a little farther away from me because I can smell it. I'm mixing metaphors today, I'm aware. But I'm trying to say that Christians can always expect good from God in everything because His heart for us is already settled in Jesus, and His future with us is already settled in Jesus. You know what this means? This means that the way you hope in the goodness of God in your broken moments is to remember His broken moment for you. This is the thing that sets Christianity absolutely apart from every other optional hope, because we not only have a sure anchor and a beautiful expectation, but we have a fulfilled promise. And that fulfilled promise is the sacrifice of God Himself for the good of His people. That's point three. We have a fulfilled promise. Go back with me to verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to read quickly. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So Hebrews 6 gives us an image. It's an anchor. It gives us a word, El Peace, the expectation for good, and it gives us a promise through Abraham. Like several times before in the book of Hebrews, it is calling us to look back to the Old Testament and to the heroes of the Old Testament to help us understand why Jesus offers something that is like no other. And what I want you to focus on here is the idea that God had no one greater by whom to make his oath. When God made his promise, his covenant with Abraham, he blessed the world. He promised to multiply Abraham's family and to send through Abraham's family the blessing of the entire world. That was Jesus. Jesus was the blessing to the entire world through the family of Abraham. And that, so what this moment in Hebrews 6 is primarily referring to is a conversation between God and Abraham that happened in Genesis 22, and I want you to see that. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sands on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the world be blessed. This is so incredible. God made a promise to Abraham, and in those days, a promise would have included, like this, would have included the witness of other people, but God was his own witness. His oath and his unchangeable promise were the guarantee of his blessing in the life of Abraham and through the life of Abraham to all the people in the world. And Abraham responded by faith in the promise of a God who swore by his own self, since there was no one greater by which for him to swear. It's a beautiful picture of the hope of the Christian life. And yet, primarily, what I want you to see is that as New Testament followers of Jesus, we don't just have hope in God's blessing based on his self-supporting oath, and that would absolutely be enough. He is unchangeable. He cannot lie. His oath is final. If all we had was an oath that he was going to bless us, we would have more than enough confidence in his promises, but we have infinitely more than that because we also have his fulfilled promise of this blessing based on his already sacrificed son. I sometimes wish y'all were almost as excited as me because this means we already live in the fulfillment of the promise that Abraham waited for. This means that Jesus is not just the anchor that goes before us into the veil, but Jesus is also the measure of just how far God was willing to go to keep his promise to give us blessing. And I'm smiling because I know what comes next. I want to help us reflect on this truly unshakable expectation of good that we have as followers of Jesus. And so I want to go a little bit further back in time in the book of Genesis to another conversation that God had with Abram before his name was even Abraham, when it was Abram, as God declared his promise even there to give his people blessing. So in Genesis 15, we're about to see the one-sided nature of the promise of God between God and his people. One-sided. I want you to see that when God promised his people in the Old Testament to bless the world through Abraham, that all the cost was on himself. All the cost of God's commitment to our good is on him. I am unfortunately an imperfect dad, but I love my kids a lot. My son doesn't talk yet, so he is not helpful for this illustration, but my daughters, I tell them all the time, I'm going to love you for the rest of my life. Something I say all the time. It's a repeated promise in our house. I tell them all the time, I'm going to do my best to take care of you for the rest of my life. It's basically the best I can promise. And I mean it. And this conversation happens all the time, but it's not really a conversation because my girls don't have anything to say. Sometimes they say, aw. They don't need to say anything. They're not strong. They have no money. But it's okay because they have no demands in this covenant. I tell them, I will love you and I will take care of you. And they say, aw. The cost of the promise is mine, regardless of what they ever bring to the table. And unbelievably, that the same thing is true of the promise God gave Abraham that we now live in Genesis 15. It's one of the most powerful pictures in the Old Testament. If you've never heard this before, I'm so jealous. I would love to go back in time and hear this again for the first time. God tells Abraham in Genesis 15 to kill and cut up animals and make rows out of the pieces. Sounds super weird. This was a way that they made promises, that they sealed promises in those days. So the two parties entering a covenant would walk between the pieces of a slain animal as a way of saying, if I break this covenant, may I be cut and killed. Let what happens to the animals happen to me if I break this covenant. Both people would make that commitment when making a promise, walking the pieces. Or sometimes only the weaker person would walk the pieces and promise to be killed if they broke the covenant. That is not how it went down in Genesis 15. Verse 12 says, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then verse 17 says, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. A covenant was being made between the Creator, King of the universe. Did I just break my microphone? Okay, it's fine. I think I clipped out my microphone. See, we're just learning all kinds of things today. A covenant was being made between the Creator, King of the universe, and one weak human. The animals were killed and cut and placed. But when it was time to walk the pieces and seal the promise, God put Abraham to sleep. When this promise to the death was being sworn, Abraham couldn't even say, aw. Because while he was sleeping, God walked the pieces alone. God, signified by fire, torch, passed through the pieces all by himself. Abraham slept. God walked the pieces. Do you know what this means? It means we who have fled for refuge have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us, because this scene was God's way of saying, I'm making this promise to you. You will be my people. I will be your God. And if this covenant is broken, I will be the one to suffer. If this covenant is broken, I will have my body cut and killed. But now for us, this isn't even just an oath. This is the most world-shaking occurrence in history, because thousands of years after God walked the covenant pieces alone, and after countless times when God's covenant people broke the covenant with him over and over again, you know what happened? You know what happened. The Creator, King of the universe, the God who walked the pieces by himself, came to earth in human form, and that God, Jesus Christ, walked to the cross because we had broken the promise and someone had to be killed. Someone was going to be cut. Someone had to pay the price, and Jesus did it. He died just like he promised Abraham he would. And then he rose from the dead, which means this hope of which we speak is 0% theoretical. We have a confident expectation of good already anchored in forever and already backed by what has already happened in the death and resurrection of Jesus. God promised to die, and then he did. How could we not expect good? What would ever make you think he's not really baking the cake? He's baking the cake. And that leads us to our response. If we have a sure anchor and a beautiful expectation and a fulfilled promise, what does that lead to? It leads to an earnest response. We have an earnest response. Look at verse 10. We've been working our way backwards, if you haven't noticed, from the promise at the end. For God is not unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown in his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. What a powerful description of a life filled with ultimate hope. A hope this significance will change your life. You'll be different. I want to finish with this question. How would you live if you always expected good from God? Change my life. What would you do differently if you truly expected good from God? Good is what he's promised today and forever, and he's already proven the depth of his commitment. So how would you live if you expected good from God? I think you would be a lot more like my daughter Dewey in that Newport Beach pool. If you really understood your hope, you would jump in with both feet. You'd be twirling, splashing, flipping. You'd be inviting your sisters to join in. Come on in! The water's great! We can't sink! How would you be living if you always expected good from God? Hebrews 6 said you would work and love and serve the saints. You would not be sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. I'm asking God to help you make this practical in your life right now. How will you live today and tomorrow in light of the hope of always expecting good through now and forever? Forever? Some of you might walk to the guest connection desk after this service and say you're finally ready to serve the children of this church. I have a weirdly specific one because I was supposed to announce this anyway. If you happen to be a medical professional, you might serve with the Bethesda Health Clinic on November 8th. I will not be there. Nobody's going to mistake me for a medical professional. But Bethesda is a ministry that cares for people in need in Smith County. If you're a health professional, you have the chance to serve people in our community with medical needs. You can contact Brian, who's one of our elders, whose email address is on the screen. Let's get after it. Somebody's got to jump in. Hey, how would hoping in Jesus change the way you give? Change me completely. What? Man, I love to give. What type of hope is a bank account? And some of your bank accounts are bigger than mine. Sure, not a very good hope. Ask God, how would you give if you lived expecting good? How would you serve if you always expected good? How would you think? How would you move through this life? Guys, Jesus wants you to jump in the pool, and you can, and here's why. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. I'm going to pray for us that God will help us live in earnest response to his incredible hope that he gives. Jesus, we don't have enough words. How could you have done what you did? We know deep down how undeserving we are of your love. And yet you make us know deep down that we have it. And we say thank you. Our words are so small. We want to live with our lives. Really, our lives are so small. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room who have a relationship with you, that they would be melted by the beauty of your sacrifice and believe deeply in the hope of your goodness. And God, would you help us to live and work and love and serve with smiles on our faces and joy in our hearts for real, because we know what's coming. You're the best. You're the best. Please have us. Please have us. We love you because you loved us first. Help us to believe more in your love and love more in return. In the name of Christ, amen. Let's stand and let's sing of our hope together.